I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, and that's where I'll be reading. I'm actually going to read through verse 32, and this is the prayer that was prayed by the group of people. Peter and John have returned to, after being arrested, they've returned to their own, as we emphasized last week. And they, and then in unison, they joined together in prayer, which probably means one person led in prayer. And of course, everybody's heartfelt praying along with the one who is leading. That's most likely what's happening. It's very unlikely that they're all speaking at once because this isn't a rehearsed situation. However, some of the words, because they're scripture, quoting scripture, would be familiar to the believers. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there's some real powerful event that has moved a whole body of believers, and somebody leads in prayer, and it's almost as if everyone in the building, in hearing, is joining and assenting in the heart, in their hearts, saying amen to each word, and calling on God for whatever the request might be. That's a very powerful experience. I think I may have experienced that once or twice in my life. But this is what they're experiencing in this event as that we're going to read about just now. I don't have the words on the screen, so you're going to have to depend on your own Bible today. Beginning as shock. Beginning in verse 23. Now the text we're going to be preaching from is verse 24 to 28. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's start in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I guess it's verse 31 that I want to end in, not verse 32. Somehow I had 32 in my mind. All right, now there are two notable features to this prayer. The first portion of the prayer, which is what we're going to be looking at today, is the way God is addressed. And so I've entitled the message, Addressing the Master. And the second part of the prayer is what God is asked. And that, Lord willing, will be our sermon next week, what God has asked. Or along, I don't know what the title is, but that's the subject that we'll be talking about. So I want to spend our time on the way God is addressed. And I don't think we should take this way of addressing God in particular as a formula that we should always follow. You know, find some of these lofty statements from the Psalms or some Old Testament prophet and address God. And people have sort of made a little bit of a mockery of this in a way in talking about the guy who began his prayer something like this, O thou who sittest on the rim of the universe, you know, look down from the battlements of heaven and on and on. And all this language. And some people, I suppose, have enough Bible memorized that they can do that. But that seems a little pretentious. And that's not really following the form isn't really the important thing that we need to be concerned with. But we should be conscious of the truths that are expressed in this particular prayer that describe our God to whom we are praying. So addressing the Master, I want to emphasize that prayer is not a casual ritual. It's not a mere formality, something Christians do in their service or as they go to bed at night or as they have their devotions. It is something, I've told you this before. When I was a little boy, my mother was and is a very devoted Christian woman. And she came and sat with us and had us pray each night before we went to sleep. And and I assume she did that with the girls as well. And my brother and I we had our set prayers. We said, and they were almost identical. We said almost exactly the same words each night. And we had slight variations. Of course, being different, we'd each one have our own prayer. But it was slight, almost basically the same outline, same idea that we were praying for each night. So, being boys, we used to time each other to see who could be done fastest. All right? And now none of you young people would get any ideas. All right? But that was what we did. And my mother, she could pray for like 2-3 minutes. It just astounded us. We'd be done in 30 seconds. And whatever. And that wasn't a really godly thing to do. But I think that sometimes we do approach prayer very casually. And I want to impress on you today to whom you are praying. And I hope that that will help you in your prayer. Now, my first point is going to be, but still, introduction. I want to talk about the unified voice. I haven't actually got to my proposition next. I'm going to tell you my proposition after my first point. How's that? Okay? So the unified voice. You notice in verse 32 or 23, it says, when they'd be released, they came to their own and told them all that they had been said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So the unified voice, that comes from this phrase. Now, there are several speakers on this occasion. Peter and John report what was said and done before the Sanhedrin. The whole group responds with this prayer. And as I said, likely one person is leading, the rest uniting in heart. And perhaps even as he's praying, whoever's leading, you'll hear little whispers of amen and amen, Lord, as they go through this prayer. I'm sure that there is that sort of buzz and that unified sense, all of them praying together along with the leader. And I would say that as we go through this particular occasion, as they're praying this prayer, there is a heightened emotion in the atmosphere almost. You can feel how intensely concerned everyone is as they are going through this. No doubt they're concerned about the arrest of Peter and John, and they're perhaps fearful for their own situation, realizing that the authorities have them on the radar and it's not as friendly radar. It's sort of enemy incoming in a sense, and the authorities have their eye on you. And they are making threats to you. And so there's a concern for sure. Now, nevertheless, what we find in their prayer is confidence in the great God they serve. We recall that a few months before, they have, many of them, were there on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the indication of the New Testament is that immediately then upon faith in Christ, that believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a subsequent event that happens later on. You believe and then sometime later on you're filled with the Holy Spirit. No, all of these people now are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have a new relationship with God that they had never had before. They have seen and some have performed miracles. Now, some of this group, and they've certainly seen them, and they know the resurrected Lord. And so there is a great confidence in God because of what He has done in and through them. And as I read this prayer, I do have a sense of great emotional release as they cry out to God and lay their petition before Him. And they begin their prayer with this word, O Lord. We translate that in English with two words, but it's really one word, and it's quite an interesting word. Normally, the word translated Lord in the English Bible is the word Kyrios. You've probably heard that word before. This is a different word, and we get our English word despot from it. Oh, despot. In English, despot has a negative connotation. A despot is a tyrant, is somebody who is a one man dictator. All right. Now, it is a term. A despot is an owner. It's a term of ownership. The despot in the Greek language is the master of the house who normally rules unconditionally his family and household. This is the Lord as distinct from the slave. This is the master addressing the master. That's why I've given it this title. He is the absolute ruler in the sense of an unlimited possibility of the exercise of power unchecked by any law. So the head of the house. And in the ancient culture, they really had power. And even in not so long ago, in our history, in English culture, the head of the house had tremendous authority. Not as much anymore in our legal structure, but in not so long ago. By that, I mean like 100 years ago. Okay, so if you think of the time of the world, 100 years isn't a long time. If you think of the time of each one of us, it's ages ago, but in any case. But the absolute ruler, and the word is used especially for the gods when it is desired to emphasize their power, the lexicon says, concerning this word. When the term is applied to God, it emphasizes His might, His power, and also confesses human dependence on Him. Because you see, they realize that these authorities who are threatening them have power. They have real power. And in fact, we're going to see in a few chapters how some of them are going to begin to be put to death by these authorities. So they have real power. And there's not a lot that these people, these Christian believers, can do about it. They don't have the power. And so they appeal to the master because they're dependent on Him. Now, when we consider that these are Jewish Christians, all right, brand new Christians in a brand new body, the church, this address and the prayer that follows marks a singular transformation of their relationship with God. There is the aspect of worship which was always part of the Old Testament context. But there is also now something new, and that is the aspect of relationship. Something new in the New Testament context. Now, there was a relationship with God in the Old Testament context, but it was far less personal than the New Testament relationship. And so that brings me to the proposition. Right, and here it is. A key to believing prayer is a consciousness of the person to whom you are speaking. A key to believing prayer is a consciousness of the person to whom you are speaking. And it's important that we think of it this way. I was thinking about the message while we were singing, I was thinking of the term effective prayer. I think this was an effective prayer. We're going to see in verse 31 that the place was shaken and they were given great power and so forth. But it's the emphasis I want to make is not just effective. We shouldn't say, all right, I want to know how I can pray so I can get things or I can accomplish something. We're not so much, it's not that we have some way of tapping into God's power and zapping people, okay, but we believe God. We believe God. We have a relationship with God. And so our prayer should be marked by this consciousness of the person to whom we are speaking. All right, which brings us to the second point. Identifying the sovereign master to whom we pray. And that's really the bulk of what I want to talk about this morning. Identifying the sovereign master to whom we pray in this prayer. And we're going to be looking at three major points about God. Three actions ascribed to God in the opening of the prayer. All right? The one who made. And I hope this is going to work right. I put all these things together and it seemed to make sense at the time. The one who made. You notice verse 24 as they begin. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the one who made all things. And I have a quote from one of my commentaries that I'd like to read to you. I do have that on the screen for you as well. Hopefully you can see it well enough. The opening reference to God's creative power in the disciples' prayer, verse 24, has many parallels in other Old Testament prayers. And there are several references there, some of which we're going to look at. This was a common and appropriate way to approach God in prayer, especially when a request for the exercise of that power followed, as it did here. So the opening reference to God's creative power. And we're going to see that this idea, the heaven and the sea and all that is in them, this phrase, which is a quotation of Exodus 20, verse 6. Sorry, I have this wrong in my notes. It's 20, verse 11. Sorry, verse 20, verse 11. This is where it comes from. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Right, so there's the quotation. And rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now this is, you see Exodus 20, this is right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And this is where God is giving the reason for the Sabbath law of the Old Testament religion. All right, the Jews kept the Sabbath. And God says, because of creation, the seventh day God rested. So it's in commemoration of creation. So this is probably the first time this phrase shows up. Now, in a meditation on God's help for believing man, Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6, we see, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. So here we see the psalmist, and it's probably David. I don't remember. I didn't look at this psalm to see who wrote it. But here we see this meditation on what God has done. And he's thinking about the blessed help God is and the reason he is sure of God's blessed help and God's might and his ability to help is because God is the creator. He is the one who made all these things. And so it is appropriate to call on God, the Creator God, in prayer. And I have a couple of examples here. The first is from 2 Kings 19, verses 15 to 16. A very vivid prayer. This is when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians. And they have sent a letter to Hezekiah the king and said, you're as good as dead, basically, is what the letter says. And our gods are bigger than your gods, and we're going to, you know, really do a number on you. So as Hezekiah goes before the Lord and he prays and he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And you may recall, this is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. I was just reading an article this morning, actually, in the New York Times about the British Museum. And we have some of Sennacherib's, or they have, there in the British Museum, and I've shown you pictures some years ago, of Sennacherib's wall decorations when he came to fight against Israel. If you may recall seeing those pictures. And he had destroyed the city of Lachish, a fortified city not far from Jerusalem, just before he surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is afraid, but he calls on the Creator God. And Sennacherib went home and never bothered Israel again. All right, so the first, here is an example of calling on the Creator God in prayer and God's great power. Then in Nehemiah, this is during a time of revival. It's not a time of threat. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they've had that great service where they, I think they stood in the rain, if I recall correctly. But in any case, the people of Israel had gathered together. They're rebuilding the city and the walls. And somewhere along here, they've rebuilt the temple. I probably should have looked up some of these details to have it fresh in my mind. But in any case, they have this big service in Nehemiah chapter 8. And that's where that phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength, is uttered. And then they have this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. Then the Levites said, Arise, bless the Lord your God forever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So here we see again another prayer beginning with this consciousness of the great Creator God, the one who made the heaven and the sea and all that is in them. And I think that when we pray, we don't have to, there's no formula. Oh, if you didn't say these words, you haven't really prayed. That's not what we're saying. Don't get that idea. What we're saying is you need to have a consciousness that the one to whom you are praying is the one who made all things. You might be afraid about the threats of somebody, or about some disease, or about some circumstance in this world. Remember, God made everything. Even this fallen world that's broken and breaking down and is fearful, and is one that causes us great distress and worry and sometimes pain and suffering. The Creator God made you, and He knows your circumstance and is able to help you. When you pray to Him, you have someone who is able to pray to. And you need this consciousness when you pray. When you're uttering a believing prayer, realize you are praying to the one who created all things. All right, so the one who made and the one who said. That's the second point I want you to look at. So if you look down to verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They are quoting, and we'll show you in a moment, from Psalm chapter, or Psalm 2. Oh, just almost committed a faux pas there. It's not a chapter, it's a psalm. All right. But this is the second action that is ascribed to God in this prayer. The one who said, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David. The one who said. Now, this is an important doctrine that is being touched on here. And in fact, I'm going to have another message on the content of the prayer or the requests next Sunday. And then Let's see. And then the next Sunday's Easter, so we go to singing something else. And then we're going to come back to this very phrase because this is so important, the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. So I want to come back to this later on. But God is speaking. Well, what did he say? What did he say? Psalm chapter. Oh, I must be sick. Okay, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I'm going to read a quote, the Psalm 2, and you see below that I have the quotation in Acts chapter 4. And I want you to notice there is a word choice difference, but it's essentially the same word. One is from the Hebrew and the other is from the Greek. But we'll talk about that when we get there. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. All right, so that's Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And you'll notice, in particular, I've underlined the word anointed in Psalm 2 and the word Christ in Acts 4. And so we've got to talk about that a little bit. The word Christ is really not a translation. It's a transliteration, because the Greek letters, you would pronounce them Christos. So that's the word that's used there. And it means anointed. And when we see it used this way, when they're talking about His anointed, it's obviously talking about a person, which is the Messiah. Okay? In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. Okay, that's where we get Messiah from. That's a transliteration also. It's not a translation. What the word means is anointed. And the anointed one is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so a very important statement. And what is said here is that the nations, the peoples, the kings are standing against the Lord and against His anointed, the Messiah. And so a quote from one of my commentaries, the believers apply the psalm later on, in the very next verse, to the actions of King Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, and the people of Israel, the religious leaders, against Jesus, God's anointed one. And he refers us back to Luke 23 here. There's a couple of things to note here about what they did. The uproar. The nations are in an uproar. Or in Acts it says, the Gentiles rage. And they devise futile things or vain things, as it's stated in the Psalm. The uproar, the exercise of power by the rulers against Jesus was empty. Why? How do they know? How can they be confident in what God said? Because they know the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here they are, these nations. We've got the rulers of the Jews. We've got King Herod. We've got Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire, the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. We've got them all gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the might and power of their authority has sentenced him to death. They have assigned their soldiers to take that man, the Lord Jesus, to bind him, to nail him to a cross, so that he dies a horrible death in shame before the world. All right, they're done with Jesus. That's what they think. That's what they think. But of course we know the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days later. The nations, why are the nations in an uproar? Why do they devise a vain and empty, a futile thing? Why? And here is the voice of God saying this hundreds of years beforehand. All right? The believers saw a parallel to Jesus' crucifixion in the psalmist's prophecy that the Messiah would experience opposition from Gentiles and leaders. This prophecy will find its fullest fulfillment in events still future from our own time in history. But the Lord Jesus himself said to these men that when I am gone, the world will hate you as well because you love me. But let's think about this. If the thing that these leaders devised against the Lord Jesus was empty and futile, what is God's word saying about anything that anyone in this world can do to us? It's empty and futile. You know, what's the worst thing that somebody could do to you in this world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they could kill you, and you'd be in heaven. And it would be glorious for you, not so good for them. And God spoke this. So they are praying to the one who speaks. They have confidence in his word. It is bolstered by the history of fulfillment. And we stand now 2,000 years later, and we have a legacy of faith. We saw what God did through them as we read through the book of Acts and the faith that they had and their reliance on God's word and how God delivered them and took care of them. Even Stephen, who was killed and gone up to glory, the Lord Jesus protected him through that whole experience. And we've had year after year and century after century of real believers faced even with people who weren't believers but claimed to be Christians, persecuting them and putting them to death and treating them shamefully. And the faith of Jesus Christ continues. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? They are speaking to the God who spoke, and they have utter confidence in what he has to say. There's one more point. The one who did, or the one who acted. All right? And we see that in verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, as you look at this phrase, you say, oh, wait a minute. This is talking about these people and what they did. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Well, these people thought they were in control. And in an original reading of the psalm, most Jews would argue that these opponents are completely Gentiles, by the way, reading the lines as simple parallelism. The prayer's point, however, is that once one sees who the enemies of God's Messiah is, then one can identify God's enemies, which here explicitly include both Gentiles and Jews. All right, in their interpretation in verse 27, the explanation following the citation makes the application explicit. All right, so these are the ones who are acting, God's enemies, including the Gentiles and Jews. Now, what are they doing? They are doing whatever his hand and his purpose predestined would occur. The suffering of Christ was predestined. And in that sense, it's an act of God. What did God do? He orchestrated the events behind the scenes. Now, each one of these actors, according to the Bible, is acting according to their own will. They think that they are doing what they wish to do. But God has orchestrated events in such a way that he is in control of all that is happening. Now, don't read too much into what I'm saying, or don't try to imagine too far into the implications of those words, because you'll get all hung up theologically if you do. But these things are true. They are acting, and God is acting. We can affirm that. The Bible says so. Beyond that, let's not try to speculate. Okay? But where's the point of this? When you pray, you're praying to the one who made all things. You are praying to the one who spoke and revealed himself to you and to all believers everywhere. And you are praying to the one who acts in history, the one who did and does, the one who is intimately involved in the life of his people. What I see in this is the act of God's love. This isn't, God isn't somehow, let's see, what can I do that would be mean and nasty? I think I'll send my son to the cross and have him killed. That's not it at all. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. I might have missed a few words there. Did I? Oh, I got it right. Oh, that's amazing. It's amazing. All right. Well, anyway, but the point is, this is an act of God's love. This is an act of God's love. This speaks, the God who acts is a God who acts for you if you're a believer. He is your beloved. He is the one you know. And when you pray, you're praying to the one you know, the one you follow, the one who you name your name, you attach his name to you. You let it be known in this world, I hope you do, that you're a Christian. It's very interesting. There's been a bit of controversy in the news these days. And the American vice president has been shockingly found to be faithful to his own wife. Are you shocked by that? What a man. I tell you, this man has a real Christian testimony. He really does. Now, I'm not saying anything about any of the rest of the people in that group. I am not supporting, but this man, I appreciate that. A man with that kind of integrity making those kind of statements. Okay? And this isn't a political statement, by the way. But here's a man. That's faith. There's a relationship with God. There's a relationship with God. That's why we do these things. And you let people know. I can't do that. I'm following the Lord. I just couldn't do that. Whatever it is they want you to do. You know, people will try to entice you, take you all kinds of ways. When you have a relationship with God, if you are one who prays, how can you go, I'll go along, whatever. Go to the bar, go to the, some place of ill repute. How could you do that? You know the Lord. And so, you start living that way, your prayers are like, what do they mean? But if you are really conscious of to whom you're praying, it will impact your whole life and how you live. And that brings me to my last point, the importance of God consciousness to prayer. The importance of God consciousness to prayer. What the knowledge of God does for our prayers. The one who made all things is able to answer prayer. The one who made all things is able to answer prayer. God can answer your prayer. Okay, the one who said the word is wiser than his enemies. The one who said the word is wiser than his enemies. God knows. He knows everything about your situation. So you can depend on him. He knows more than you know about your situation yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. The one who acts is in control of all events and acts for the benefits of his people. God loves. God loves. God can. God knows. And God loves. So this is what the knowledge of God does for your prayers. When prayer is informed by this knowledge of God, it is full of confidence. Another commentary, this is Warren Wiersbe actually. Their praying was based solidly on the Word of God, in this case, Psalm 2. The Word of God and prayer must always go together. In His Word, God speaks to us and tells us what He wants to do. In prayer, we speak to Him and make ourselves available to accomplish His will. The true prayer is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do His will in us and through us. It means getting God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven. In other words, when we know who we're praying, to whom we're praying, it will not only affect our relationship with Him and our confidence in Him, but it will affect what we pray about. We won't be looking at God as a divine food bank or a cash register. Now, sometimes we will pray about money troubles, and sometimes we'll pray. If you don't have food, certainly I'm sure you'll pray. But we aren't going to have some kind of casual attitude that God is sort of a genie that we can just call up and get Him to give us what we want. And viewing ourselves as the masters and God as the servant, that's really not part of it at all. And we're not going to be looking at these words or these examples in the Scripture and saying, well, if I just say these words, if I've got this formula, let's see, got to memorize Psalm 2 now. I memorize Psalm 2 and I address God this way, then God, you know, He's got to give me the answer because look what happened here. That's not what we're saying at all. There's no magical formula by which you address God, but there is a consciousness of the God to whom you pray that lends confidence to your prayers and energizes your spiritual life. So we are advocating that consciousness of the great divine being to whom we pray when we pray. We are advocating a submissiveness to God's will no matter what we ask. It may be that God is willing for you to endure a long stretch of weary weakness or a painful period of debilitating illness or whatever it might be. It may be God's will to glorify His name in your life in that way, but you can go to Him as the one who made you and the one who spoke and revealed Himself to you and as the one who acts, and you can depend on Him. And Lord, help me now to serve You in this circumstance. And we're going to see in their request, it's going to be very interesting. It's not exactly what we expect when we think about such a circumstance. But a submissiveness to God's will no matter what. A confidence in God's ear as we labor in His vineyard accomplishing His will. This God who made the universe, who has all this power, who spoke all these things and did all these acts, He is not far away from us. He's not way off out there, as I said, who dwellest in the rim of the universe. He is right in our hearts. He knows us and dwells within us. And we have someone to pray to who is our friend. We are also advocating an emphasis on discerning God's will and a desire for the enablement to perform it. Right? What is it that God wants? And how can I serve Him in this circumstance in my life? So again, the proposition, a key to believing prayer is consciousness of the person to whom you are speaking. And note that I am saying believing prayer. The Lord may answer the prayers of an unbeliever. It's possible that God can answer the prayers of an unbeliever. He can answer the prayers of a pagan, even though the pagan doesn't know who he's calling out to. All right? But there is no relationship and no power. But if you want to know the God who hears His people, there is a prayer that the lost person can pray. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He'll hear that one. And then He'll enable every other prayer after that. If you'll make Him the object of your spiritual affections, your relationship with Him will translate into powerful prayer. Let's bow our heads now for a word of prayer. Our Father, indeed You are our Father. We ask that we would be people who live conscious of our relationship to you. Lord, help us each day to be filling our hearts and minds with that consciousness and that willingness to be submitted to you in every aspect of our lives. We pray for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen.